Well, we continue then tonight with our studies in the life and times of David the King. And tonight we come to chapters 19 and 20 of 2 Samuel. David had been a great king. He was a man after God's own heart. And we have seen him through many ups and downs, many exploits, failures and successes. Sometimes we have found him on the run, a fugitive. Sometimes we have found him a conquering king. We also found him, alas, an adulterer and a murderer. And though his sin was put away so that he would go to heaven, he was forgiven, yet there were consequences to face, as so often there are. The way of the transgressor is hard. And one of the consequences was trouble in David's family for the rest of his life. And we've been recently considering some of these troubles. And one of the troubles was that his own son, whom he clearly loved with a tremendous love to the point of indulgence, Absalom, led a rebellion against his own father. Absalom had already murdered his brother, or his half-brother, Amnon. And not content with that, he now raises a revolt against his own father. And his father, David, thinking that this might well be the chastisement of the Lord against him, instead of staying in Jerusalem to fight, left the city. And there were those who sided with him and went with him into seeming exile, and there were those who sided with Absalom. And last week we were considering the battle that took place when Absalom's rebellious forces were routed and when Absalom himself was slain. And we take up the story tonight when the news had been brought to David, who had been persuaded by his generals not to go into battle because his life was too valuable. He had received the news of the victory, but it had all been turned to ashes in his mouth because his son Absalom had been slain. And all he seems to think about is the fact that Absalom, his son, my son, is dead. And so therefore it would seem that what should have been a time of rejoicing is anything but that. And the victorious army that had stood with him creep back into the city of Mahanaim, where he'd set up his headquarters east of the Jordan. They creep back with downcast eyes and heads, and David is in his own room, cast upon his bed in dreadful grief. And Joab, his general, has to come and actually rebuke him, because he says to David, and we read it together, "It seems from your attitude that you're not the least bit grateful for those who stood with you and risked their lives for you against these rebels. And it seems from what you say that you would be quite content if we were all dead so long as Absalom was alive." And Joab speaks very roughly to the king, and he says, "Go out to your men and speak with them and congratulate them and encourage them. Otherwise, I dare say you won't have one of them standing by you by tomorrow morning." And I feel that we should begin tonight by looking at this question of grief. David is filled to great intensity with grief. "Oh, Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Nothing could comfort him. Now, grief is very natural, and indeed it's right. The Lord Jesus Christ himself wept at the tomb of a friend. And when a father loses his son, it's understandable, indeed it's right, that he should grieve over the loss, over the death of his son. You say, but he was a rebel. Well, maybe that made him grieve all the more, because he, for so far as we know, died in his sins and did not repent and was certainly not reconciled to his father. And grief can be extremely intense, and it can also be very prolonged. It can go on for years. Jacob, when he thought his favourite son Joseph had been slain, said that he would go to his grave in deep sorrow. He said, "I'll never get over it. I shall be in mourning for the rest of my life." And I was talking to a friend even this afternoon who lost his wife some good many years ago now, in many ways, who told us that even still there can be that awakening in the night and that reaching out of an arm for the loved one, and she isn't there. And there'll be a good few of you here tonight who have had that experience. The empty chair, the empty place at the bedside, or whatever it is. And it may be that something brings it all back. It may be a hymn. It may be a tune. It may be a scripture text. It may be the look on the face of a child who looks like his mother or father, or something like that. And it brings it all back, and the grief wells up again. I remember reading in a book, but I can't remember what book or who it was, but I remember reading in a book of a man, a Christian man, who'd lost his son, his either late teen or early 20s son, who'd been killed either in a car accident or in the Vietnam War, I forget what. But he said that even years afterwards, as he drove along the highway or the freeway, if he saw an elbow sticking out of the car in front in the same way that his son used to drive their car, he used to have to pull over onto the hard shoulder because he was choked up with grief. It would well up inside of him. And that's why I'm saying that grief is very natural. We're humans. We're not robots. We're never meant to be. We're men, not machines. We're people, not computers. But nevertheless, the Bible teaches us that there can be a grief which is wrong. Inordinate grief, the wrong kind of grief, can be wrong. Grief in itself isn't wrong, even prolonged grief. It's right, it's natural. But I feel, delicate though it is, because we're faced with this of David, we need to just take a little time to see what it was wrong about his particular grief. I would suggest, first of all, it made him forgetful of those who had helped him and those who were still helping him. And when grief makes us forgetful of those who have helped us and seemingly ungrateful toward them, or who are standing with us, then it becomes inordinate grief. Says A.W. Pink, "Inordinate grief will not restore the dead, but it will seriously injure the living." And then his grief was likely to be forgetful of God. Not only of those who stood with him and fought for him and were at this moment creeping stealthily back to him, but forgetful of God, of his justice, For we must remember that death itself, as a general thing, not in a specific instance, but generally speaking, death has come because of sin and the fall. It is the curse of God upon man's disobedience. The day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will surely die. And Adam died, and all his posterity died with him. And every time there is a death, every time there is a funeral, we should remember that God is holy, and that God is just, and that the wages of sin is death. And that's why the gift of God is necessary to give us eternal life. It doesn't say the wages are eternal life. We can't earn eternal life. It's the gift is eternal life. But in this case, Absalom's death was most certainly deserved. He was a murderer. He'd murdered his half-brother. He was seeking to murder his father, and he had dishonored the fair name of his father. He deserved to die. But David was forgetting the justice of God and the goodness of God in his deliverance. And the providence of God. Because God is overruling everything. Now, we learnt in a previous chapter, there was a verse that told us that the reason why the best counsel in Absalom's favour had been set aside was because the Lord was working it all out for David's deliverance. We should remember when things go ill or seem to be difficult that the Lord God who loves us is over all. And Romans 8:28 says, God works in everything for the good of those who love him. And David was forgetting that. Job lost everything in a day. But after he'd received all the bad news, and I'm sure he wept, he cast himself down before the Lord and worshipped. And Matthew Henry says, weeping must never hinder worshipping. The Lord gave, said Job, the Lord has taken away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. And then it says in the Bible, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So inordinate grief, over-intensive grief to the point of self-pity, is forgetful of those who are helping us and have helped us, forgetful of God, and forgetful of duty. David was a king. He had to act like a king. And he had to go and do the kingly thing and sit in the gate and congratulate and thank those who had stood with him and fought for him. But he was paralyzed by his grief. And so Joab had to speak to him. And Joab spoke rudely, as Joab would. But nevertheless, he spoke rightly. Joab spoke roughly, as Joab would. But nevertheless, he spoke rightly. And thank God, David took it as a word in season. And he bestirred himself, and he went down into the gate, and all his warriors came unto him. It may be that the rebuke of the Lord may come to us through a strange voice, or in a strange manner, but we don't stop opening an important letter because we don't like the postman or his manner. If it's an important message, we receive it and take note of it, and so we always should. So we have to look first then at David's grief, and we have to understand that there is a grief, even for the Christian, which is right and proper and natural and may be prolonged. But nevertheless, there can be a grief which is wrong and which is forgetful of others, of God, and of duty. And we must not fall into that. We are God's people. But then the rest of the chapter speaks from verse 9 onwards of David's return. It seemed but a few days ago that he was going out from Jerusalem and down the hill and across the Kidron and up the Olivet and through the desert and down to the Jordan and across the Jordan, an exile. Now he is returning the rightful king. Such are the ups and downs of life. Sometimes it all seems to go badly with us. Other days, well, it seems quite different. We are to trust the Lord in the dark days as well as in the light. And Israel was quarrelling, and we'll come back to that quarrelling in a few minutes. The tribes of Israel in the north were arguing with one another. They had sided, you see, with Absalom. And now they were rightly deciding they better quickly offer their allegiance to the returning King David. But it was left to his own tribe of Judah, the tribe from which he came, a rather self-sufficient and self-opinionated tribe in the south, who had a tendency to despise the ten tribes in the north. It was left to them to go down to Gilgal, to the Jordan, to escort David back again. And who should be there but some of those who were mentioned in the story of David's departure? And the first of them was Shimei. Now Shimei, you may recall, when David had gone slowly and dejectedly, seemingly in defeat, up the Mount of Olives, this Shimei, who was from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's tribe, had cursed David. And he had said, "You're a bloodthirsty man, and the Lord has brought this upon you, and you deserve all you get, you murderer." And he threw stones at David and all the party in mud. And you may remember that Abishai, one of David's mighty men, requested permission from the king to go and amputate his head, you may recall. And the king wouldn't allow him to do it, because he said the Lord told him to say it. I deserve these curses. But now that the tables have been turned and Absalom is dead and David is coming back, Shimei is obviously a bit worried as to whether that amputation is going to take place after all. And so, together with 1,000 men of the tribe of Benjamin, just to make sure that David realizes this is going to be a loyal tribe as far as Shimei is concerned, he hurries down to meet David at the very spot. Very wise move, you know. Get in there first. Don't wait until the person that you were rude to comes seeking you out. Go and make your apologies and make your peace whilst you can. I expect Shimei thought, well, if I'm going to get it, I'd like to get it as quick as possible. So off he went to meet David. And David, in a sense, said, "No, no, this is a day of forgiveness. After all, the Lord has forgiven him." And the Bible teaches us that if we know the forgiveness of God, we should be forgiving towards others. We say when we pray the family prayer, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those that sin against us. Forgive us our debts," as one version has it, "as we forgive those who are in debt to us." We have been forgiven, forgiven of God, a tremendous debt. And therefore it is a terrible thing if we're not forgiving towards others. Indeed, Jesus said, "If you will not forgive those who trespass against you, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses." Those are very challenging words, my friend. So therefore, it behoves us to have a forgiving spirit. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And Shimei had certainly wronged David, and David now had the power to take revenge, but he didn't. He forgave him. And then came Mephibosheth. Now Mephibosheth was Saul's grandson, the son of Jonathan. And those of you who've been with me through these months will know that David had been very kind to Mephibosheth, who was a cripple, and he had given him lands, and he had invited him to court, and he had lived in the king's house and sat at the king's table. But when David had gone out into exile at this revolt of Absalom's, Mephibosheth didn't show up, but his servant did, Ziba. And his servant had said to David, "Mephibosheth's gone over to the other side, but I'm loyal to you." And David, unfortunately, had at that point believed this lie and had offered to Ziba all the land that he had given to Mephibosheth. And now when he comes home, he says to Mephibosheth, "Where were you when I went out into exile, driven out?" And Mephibosheth said to him, he had not dressed his feet, chapter 19, verse 24. And notice in the Good News Bible it said he hadn't washed his feet. So I feel sorry for the people who'd lived with him, but there we are. He had not washed his feet or dressed his feet. It may have been that his feet, which were crippled, needed special dressing, but he had not done that, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. And I suppose there were those who could verify that. He said to David, "My servant lied about me. I was unable to come out because I asked for an ass to be saddled, but he went off with it, and I, being a cripple, couldn't come after you." And I'm glad to say that David listened to his side of the story and realized, as many of us have had to realize, that it's very unwise to jump to hasty judgments. Sometimes we have fallen into the trap of believing a slander about somebody which has been passed on to us by malicious lips without first checking it with them. Sometimes people come to us with a malicious lie about someone else. And the distortion, by the way, is a malicious lie. Or only a half-truth is a malicious lie. And they say, "I'm telling you in confidence, so don't say anything, will you? Especially not to the person I've told you about." Because they don't want us to check up on the story. But that could be terribly hurtful and harmful and unfair to the person who has been slandered. And as I said to you, the Puritans used to say, God gave us two ears so we could hear both sides of the story. And so we must. And when David confronted Mephibosheth, he realized just what lies had been told to him. So he offered to reinstate Mephibosheth, at least to some extent. He didn't want to go back on the word that he had given, and so the best thing he could think of was to divide it up. But Mephibosheth said, "Oh, let him take the lot. I don't care about material things. All that matters to me is to have the king back." And then there came down to the Jordan a third person, and that was Barzillai, the Gileadite. Barzillai was an 80-year-old man. He was very rich, and he had looked after David with great courage when David had been in his territory, and now the old man comes to see David off all the way down to the River Jordan. And David says to him, "My friend, come over with me that I might take you into the palace and do you good." And Barzillai said to him, "No, sir, please let me go home and die at home. I'm a very old man. I can't really enjoy the pleasures of court life anymore. But please take Chimham. Now Chimham was probably either his son or his grandson. And David did so. And Matthew Henry, who I've already quoted, I hope you have Matthew Henry's commentaries, by the way. You know who Matthew Henry was? Matthew Henry was a minister in the 17th century in Chester and then in Hackney, so he united the north and the south. And he expounded the Bible through verse by verse, and then it was written into commentaries. And they are the most famous commentaries on the Bible in the world. Matthew Henry. You have to get used to the quaint sayings of the 17th century, but they're rich with devotional comment. I commend them to you. And this is what he says about Barzillai saying, "Take my grandson," shall we say this man was, the younger man. I want you to listen, especially you older friends. "They that are old must not begrudge young people those delights which they themselves are past the enjoyment of." "Nor oblige them to retire as they do." I have a hint there that he thinks there was something new in his church. It was time they did. Don't you feel he sort of, that's behind it. "They that are old must not begrudge young people those delights which they themselves are past the enjoyment of." And so Barzillai says, "I can't enjoy the court, but take Chimnan." And so he did. Now, if you have your Bible with you, turn to Jeremiah 41 and verse 17. Jeremiah 41 and verse 17. And this is the only other reference to this man, Chimham. "And they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is by Bethlehem, to go to enter into Egypt." Now that's the only other reference to him. The territory or the land of Chimham, which is by Bethlehem. Now Jeremiah was at least 300 years or more after David. But obviously what David had done was not to give him what we might call crown lands, but some of his own lands from his own town of Bethlehem, not many miles away. And so if you know the scriptures, young people, just listen. If you know the scriptures, by finding out these things, you see how the God of inspiration just brings these little things out later on to show you that the Bible really is true and these stories are not made up. Well, so David came home back to his rightful throne and to Jerusalem. I'm sorry to say that the trouble was not yet over. These Israelites in the north took to quarrelling, and they quarrelled with the men of Judah. You can read it for yourself at the end of chapter 19. They said, "Why did you go down and meet the king and escort the king? Why didn't you come and fetch us?" Their pride had been hurt. They'd been upset. They were niggled. They'd been humiliated. "Oh," said the tribe of Judah, "because he's our tribe and we're closer of kin to him than you are." "Yes," said the Israelites, "but there's 10 of us. We have 10 parts of the king. You only have one part." And so words turned to hate, turned to division, and then it turned to war. How often that has happened. Hurt pride, offended pride, then bad words, fierce words, fighting talk, then fighting. And just when David thought the revolt was all over and the rebellion was all over, in chapter 20 we read of another man called Sheba, a son of the devil, who saw his chance and said, "To your tents, O Israel, what part have we in this son of Jesse?" And in pique, they rebelled against him again and followed after Sheba. So fickle are the Israelites. One day they're quarrelling about who's the most loyal. The next day they're against him again. It reminds us of those who one day shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus, our Messiah." And within a day or so, the same people were crying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Men are fickle. Only God is without any kind of shadow of change and always keeps his promises. Well, we have to tell the story very briefly. You can read it for yourself. It's a very sad and bloodthirsty story. David had appointed Amasa to the head of his army. Amasa had been the head of Absalom's army. But David evidently, I think probably not very wisely, appointed this man now over his army. One, to show him clemency, no hard feelings. Two, to replace Joab, who had slaughtered his son Absalom against his orders. Amasa. So he says to Amasa, I'll give you 3 days, go and round up an army to put down this revolt. And Amasa couldn't do it. He didn't turn up. He didn't come back within 3 days. And so David sent out Abishai and said, you put down the revolt, Joab's brother. He didn't send out Joab. But Joab, he was a hard man. And he went to the stone of Gibeon, about 7 miles north of Jerusalem. And there was this man, Amasa. And with a crafty bit of jiggery-pokery with his hands, as he went to sort of, as it were, take over and take hold of him and greet Amasa, he took his sword in his hand, and with terrible treachery, Joab, as he kissed him and greeted him and said, hello, my friend, he smote him with his sword. And Amasa's corpse was left lying in the road. Nobody dare lift up a finger against Joab, not even David. And they moved it to the side of the road and they put a blanket over it. And they said, follow after Joab. And Joab took command of the army. And they went 100 miles north where this man had taken refuge in a city. And they put their ramparts up against the city walls and they were going to undermine the walls and drag it down. And a wise woman, thank God for wise women, a wise woman looked out over the wall and shouted for Joab. And she said, why are you doing this? We've always been a loyal city of Israel. Our name for wisdom and loyalty is known throughout the country. Oh, says Joab, we've no quarrel with you. It's Sheba, the rebel that you're hiding in there. She said, we'll throw his head over the wall. And they did. They did. You can read it there. And so they returned. And in all this bloodthirsty story, David returned to the throne, and at long last the revolt was put down. But David returned in sorrow. He'd been through a very terrible experience, and now he was back in Jerusalem, and at the end of chapter 20 we read of who did what in his court, who was his church secretary sort of thing, and who was the treasurer, and who did what. But to David returned in sorrow. Because David's heart was smitten with grief. Because he had loved this rebel son, Absalom. Oh, he deserved to die. He was a wicked man. He lifted up his hand against his father. But David loved him. And David said, would that I could have died for you, Absalom, my son. I want to end tonight by telling you, you may be surprised that a father could love a son like that and have grief like that. But I want to tell you of one who loved somebody worse than that with a greater love than that. And that's God. You say, who did God love who was worse than Absalom? I'll tell you, you and me. And God said, oh, I love you. Even though you are such a sinner and you have broken my laws, I love you. David couldn't die in the place of Absalom, but God, in a sense, died in your place and mine. Have you thought of that? The Bible says God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The wages of sin is death. It is appointed unto man once to die, not only with physical death, but eternal death, because we're under the wrath of God. But God has loved us. He's loved us with a deeper love than David had for his rebel son Absalom. And he said, "Would that I could die for you." And then he did. He came into this world in the person of his son. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And then he went to the cross. And he was smitten as a sinner. And he died. He died. There may be somebody here tonight and you say, "I've never understood the cross. I've never understood if Jesus was the Son of God and if all power was in his hand, why did he go to the cross?" That was why. Because he was dying for rebels like Absalom and like me and like you. There was no other human being who could be found anywhere. Some archbishop or some priest or somebody who could be found to take the penalty for your sin or mine, for all such people are themselves rebels and sinners. All of us are in the same boat. We have all broken God's laws and rebelled against our lawful king. And yet this same king has not only cried, "Would that I could die for you," he came and he did it. That you and I might not have to die, that we might have eternal life, that we might go to heaven saved by his precious blood. What is a Christian, Mr. Kilbride? A Christian, essentially, is somebody who has come to the cross and said, "There, the Son of God died in my place. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin." He, the King himself, God himself, only could unlock the gate of heaven and let me in. And so he came and he did all that was necessary to do it. And if you've never seen that, and if you've never trusted him, and you're not a Christian, and if you have, then you are. "Oh, that I could have died for you, my son." Such love. But a greater love than that was the love of God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have eternal life. Do you believe on Jesus? Are you trusting in him? He died in your place. And you and I were as bad as Absalom. But we'll go to heaven if we repent. And if we believe in the work that God has done for us in Christ, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for these incidents which you have recorded by inspiration in your word for our learning. And we thank you that somewhere in the scriptures, everywhere in the scriptures, we see Jesus. And that everywhere there is something which points us to the cross. And so we pray as we hear the cry of the love of David for a rebel, worthless son, we may hear the cry of the love of God for sinners and rebels such as we are, and see that there a sinless man became sin that we might go to heaven. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.